Well, I'd like to start with these words from the Beatles, which you might remember. I won't sing it, but you might remember these words. Jojo was a man who thought he was a loner, but he knew it couldn't last. Jojo left his home in Tucson, Arizona, for some California grass. Let the reader understand. Get back, get back, get back to where you once belonged. Get back, Jojo, go home. So Jojo left home looking for better grass of some description, but to no avail. Now the only sensible thing for him to do is to just get back, to get back home to where he belongs. Well, in Ruth chapter 1, someone else leaves home looking for greener grass. The family of Elimelech, they leave Israel. And as chapter 1 shows us, the best advice for this family, as for Jojo, is to get back to where you once belonged. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you'll know that sometimes this book is characterised as a love story. If it were a film, some might call it a chick flick. Because at one level, it's the story of how a noble and virtuous widow, Ruth, a poor and vulnerable widow on the margins of society, it's a story of how she's rescued by an equally noble and equally virtuous man, Boaz, a man of means, a man at the centre of society. And their love conquers all, and they live happily ever after, just like Cinderella. But actually, when we look closely at the book's beginning, at its opening, well, it actually sounds more like a dramatic saga, more like War and Peace than Cinderella. And as we'll see, it's actually not virtuous Boaz nor virtuous Ruth who's the hero. No, actually, it's God himself who's the hero in this drama. You see, the book of Ruth starts on a very, very ominous note. So look at verse 1. We read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." And friends, this is not a promising start. This saga starts in the days when the judges ruled. And that's supposed to sort of trigger a memory for us. As you'll probably remember, the days of the judges were some of Israel's darkest days when some of their darkest deeds were done. And this is summarised in the very last book of the verse of the book of Judges, in Judges 21, verse 25. We read that in those days, that is, in the day of the judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Friends, the days when the judges ruled were days when Israel continually turned aside from the Lord and from his covenant, and where they chased after false gods. And their covenant unfaithfulness brought God's judgment and all sorts of human misery. And so in these opening words of the book of Ruth, there is indeed human misery. Something's gone badly wrong. There's a famine in the very land where there should never be a famine. There's a famine in the promised land. The promised land is not flowing with milk and honey. There's famine in the land of plenty. And the famine's so severe that it's even affecting the town of Bethlehem, the town whose name literally means house of bread. It's as if there's no longer any bread in the very house of bread. That's how bad it is. And so therefore, as readers, when we come to this, we're meant to ask the obvious question, why? Why is there famine? Why is there famine in the promised land? Why is there famine in the house of bread? And the answer, as is often the case in narrative literature, the answer's implied. The answer is that Israel, again, is in rebellion against the Lord and against his covenant. They're in rebellion against God's covenant, and so they're suffering God's covenant curse. Since Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 tell us that lack of rain in the land, lack of rain and famine signify God's covenant curse. And so therefore the appropriate response for God's corporate people should be to corporately repent, as 2 Chronicles 7 tells us. They should corporately repent and confess their sin, their covenant unfaithfulness, and seek God's forgiveness. But we're not actually told in the text here whether Israel collectively repents, but we are told about the response of one person who's suffering from the famine. We're told about the response of one Israelite, Elimelech. You see, like any of us, Elimelech does not like to be in need, and so he seeks greener pastures. A bit like Jojo, he seeks greener pastures where there is food. Like a modern self-made man, so-called, Elimelech designs his own solution and he runs off to Moab. And when you think about it, at a practical level, you know, if you're a breadwinner in your home, at a practical level, what he does actually seems reasonable. If there's grass in Moab, why not go to Moab? So at a practical level, it seems sensible. But actually, as at a theological level, Elimelech's response here is nothing less than shocking. You see, this man of Bethlehem is, after all, an Israelite, and yet he leaves the promised land. He does a runner to pagan Moab. We're not told explicitly whether Elimelech was personally guilty of covenant unfaithfulness up to this point, but as soon as he crosses to Moab, as soon as he flees to Moab, he's no doubt breaking God's covenant. Pagan Moab was historically Israel's enemy. Pagan Moab engaged in detestable things which were detestable to God and therefore should have been detestable to God's people. Pagan Moab had historically opposed and oppressed God's people and led them astray. Yet Elimelech, this man of Bethlehem, this Israelite, makes Moab his home. He sojourns there, verse 1. He remains there, verse 2. So at this point of the story, Elimelech's a traitor. He's a traitor to God, and he's a traitor to God's people. Elimelech and his family have run from God's place, from God's rule, from God's people. Friends, this is very, very bad. But things are actually about to get worse. So Elimelech dies in verse 3. He dies. And in context as readers, it's hard not to come to the conclusion that he dies because of his disobedience. So in this particular case, individual covenant disobedience here brings individual covenant cursing for this man. But covenant disobedience seems to be in his DNA because Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both also disobey God's covenant. They each marry Moabites. Verse 4, and God has strictly forbidden this if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Mahlon and Chilion they're off the old block. Chip off the old blocks. They do what their old man does. They break the covenant. They marry pagan wives. And their wives, Orpah and Ruth, are actually named before the men in the text of verse 4 and 5. And so this highlights to us, as readers, the dreadful disobedience of their husbands and suggests that these men will play very little further part in the drama. In fact, all that's really said of these two men in verse 5 is that they die. So friends, this is not a chick flick, this is a tragedy. At the end of verse 5, we have three widowed women in a world ruled by men, no husbands to provide for and protect them in the present, and no sons to safeguard their future. All three women are barren. So here Naomi is living the full effects of covenant unfaithfulness of her menfolk. She's outside of God's place, away from God's rule, away from God's people. She's remote and she's ruined. In a sense, she's very far from God. And so it's worthwhile asking at this point, what's the appropriate response when you realise that you're far from God? And perhaps even sitting here this morning, you yourself are far from God and you know it. What's the appropriate response? What's your response? Well, I think there's something to be said for the old adage that if God seems far away, guess who moved? If you've moved away from God, so to speak, well, the only sensible thing to do is to return. And in fact, returning is the central theme of chapter 1. The word return occurs 8 times in chapter 1, and the related saying to turn back occurs twice. And most of these occurrences are in verse 6 to 18. So the very thrust of this section, verse 6 to 18, is therefore returning. Now in verse 6, in her vulnerable situation, Naomi has heard that the Lord has visited his people, that is Israel, and that he's given them food. That is, Naomi has heard that the Lord has ended the famine. It was as if Bethlehem, the house of bread, had an empty pantry, but now God himself was restocking it, was restocking the house of bread, literally a godsend. And so Naomi, in verse 6, decides to return to God, to return to his blessing. And her daughter-in-laws accompany her. We're told in verse 7 that they went on the way to return to Judah. But as they're travelling those 80 kilometres or so, something's obviously weighing on Naomi. Something's not sitting quite right with her. And so she actually comes to the conclusion that for all of them to go back to Israel is a bad idea. So Naomi, the Israelite mother-in-law, tries to persuade the Moabite daughter-in-laws to not return with her, but to return instead to their own people. Now, it's not that Naomi doesn't love them. She wants them to go back to their own people. It's not that she doesn't love them. No, in fact, we read in the text that she pronounces a blessing on them. She seeks God's favour for them. She says in verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And friends, here another key and important theme is introduced. It's a theme that's summed up by the word that's translated "deal kindly" in verse 8. It's the very special Hebrew word kesed. Kesed is the word that the Lord uses to describe himself in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, where he just talks of his own steadfast love. Kesed is a word which conveys the sense that God is gracious and kind and faithful to his covenant, that he's merciful, that he's unexpectedly generous. And so Naomi wishes that God will deal in precisely this manner, that he would deal with kesed towards her daughters-in-law, as they've acted with their own kesed towards her. And as we'll see right through the book of Ruth, God does actually act with kesed, with his own special gracious kindness in all sorts of ways. Now, at a surface level, it strikes us as odd that Naomi, whose daughters-in-law obviously love her, that she would send them back. But actually, she's motivated by very deep love. Naomi's particular concern here is that each of her widowed daughters-in-law might find, verse 9, that they might find rest, each of you, in the house of a husband. She wants them to have a husband. Now, as we'll see, Naomi actually is a complex and conflicted character, but here, at least in verse 9, she's fundamentally concerned for these two young widows, for whom she feels great responsibility. You see, widows in that day were very vulnerable. As a woman in that man's world, which it was, as a woman, if you had no husband, you had no guarantee either of provision or protection. And Naomi knows it very well that the prospects of these Moabite widows finding husbands back in Israel, that the prospect of that is very dicey because they themselves are not Israelites. So she's concerned for them. But in any case, Orpah and Ruth won't be deterred. Clearly they love their mother-in-law. They insist they won't return to their people. They say in verse 10, "No, Naomi, no, we're going to return with you. With you to your people." But the argument continues from verse 11. Naomi is just as insistent as they are. Naomi argues that they'll be much safer and much more secure and much more better provided for if they return home. And she, in fact, gives three reasons why they shouldn't return with her to Israel, but should return to their own people. So from verse 11, firstly, she says that she cannot, from her own womb, she cannot provide them with husbands in the foreseeable future. And then from verse 12 and 13, she says, actually, it would frankly be a pipe dream to even think that I could ever provide you with a husband from my womb. There's no chance of that at all. And so thirdly, in verse 13 and 14, given that, why shouldn't they return home? After all, the Lord's judgment for covenant unfaithfulness was not against these Moabite widows. The Moabite widows were innocent parties. So look at verse 13b. Naomi says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me," not against you, against me. You're not the guilty parties. "The Lord's hand has gone out against me, Naomi, because of the sin of my husband and sons." She says in verse 13, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake." Or as it's probably better translated, she says, "My bitterness is greater than yours." So here, Naomi, the Israelite who has the good sense to return to Israel, is nonetheless, on the one hand, very bitter about her situation. She's even bitter with God. But on the other hand, she doesn't want to drag her daughters-in-law even more into the bitter mess. And so verse 14, Orpah eventually takes the hint and she goes and she kisses Naomi goodbye. But Ruth's not going anywhere. Ruth digs her heels in. She won't leave her mother-in-law. She clings to Naomi. But Naomi continues to try to throw her off from verse 15. She says, "See, Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And here some of the conflictedness and complexity of Naomi comes out. She's not only returning as she should to Israel where she belongs with bitterness, which she shouldn't have. No, Naomi's also on the one hand wanting to spare her daughters-in-law from being husbandless, which is as admirable. But on the other hand, she's encouraging them to return to Moab's false gods, to paganism, which is not admirable. So Naomi is a complex and conflicted character. She is a believer. She's one of the Lord's people. And at one level, she's doing what God's people should do. She's returning to him, to his place, and to his rule. But at the same time, at another level, she's amazingly blasé about the fact, about the prospect of her loved ones worshipping false gods. So friends, Naomi's not the hero here. Naomi's not quite the exemplary believer that we might have been looking for. However, true faith, even exemplary faith, can sometimes be found in the places where we least expect it. Like in the extraordinary words of the Moabite Ruth from verse 16. So here we have this Moabite pagan who's shown in her own way, her own chesed, her own kindness and faithfulness to her mother-in-law. Here we find her committing herself not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's God, to the God of chesed, the God of kindness and faithfulness, the Lord. So look at verse 16. These are extraordinary words, I think you'll agree. So Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me so and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So friends, in these beautiful words, Ruth is absolutely nailing her colours to the mast. She's burning her bridges. Whatever the future holds, for Ruth, there's no going back. Ruth is returning. She's returning all right, but not to Moabite paganism. No, with Naomi, she's returning to the true God, the Lord. With Naomi, she will go to the promised land. She'll lodge there. She'll stay there. She'll no longer identify as a pagan Moabite, but will henceforth identify as one of Naomi's people, an Israelite. But it's far more than just changing nationality. Ruth's also committing herself to Israel's God, the Lord God, the true God. So friends, here we have someone who is a vulnerable, powerless, religious outsider who wonderfully is converting to faith in the true God. Though through no fault of her own, she was born into paganism, here, through God's providence, she's converting to the true God. She is, verse 18, absolutely determined. And so all arguments over, and after all the argy-bargy, Naomi and Ruth reach Bethlehem. And we're told that the whole town was stirred because of them. They really must have been quite a sight. You know, you've got an older, single Israelite woman, worn out by her long journey, straggling into town, and she's accompanied by a younger, single Moabite woman. But there's just something about this older woman, this older travel. Despite the inevitable changes of the years, despite the dust of the road, the women recognise her. They say, "Is this Naomi? Could this be Naomi, the one whose name means pleasant?" Because that's what Naomi means. But Naomi's answer actually has a bitter twist. She says in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi," that is, "do not call me pleasant, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought this calamity upon me?" So friends, here again we see this complexity and conflictedness of Naomi. So she's showing that she's an Orthodox believer. She understands that it's the Lord, the true God, who's sovereign over all things, even over her plight. She understands that it's all that's happened to her, especially the loss of her three menfolk, that is, that she went away full and the Lord brought her back empty. She understands that all of it has actually been the mysterious providential work of God. The true God had, for his own purposes, been in charge all along. Naomi understands this in verse 21b. She says, "The Almighty has brought calamity on me." So Orthodox Naomi understands God's sovereignty, but she's not happy about it. She's very bitter, we read. In fact, she goes perilously close to accusing God of wrongdoing. In her own mind, the Lord has dealt so bitterly with her that her name might as well be bitter. Nonetheless, verse 22, despite her bitterness, Naomi does what wayward believers should always do. She has returned to the Lord, to his place, to his people, to his rule, and she's even brought an outsider with her. She's brought the convert Ruth. So no doubt Naomi's still got a lot to process. No doubt she still needs to repent of her bitterness. No doubt she needs to grow in trusting in the Lord, as we all do. Naomi and Ruth both have a long way to go in their relationship with the faithful God of Chesed. And as readers sympathetic to Naomi's journey, we hope that she will grow. We don't want her to stay in bitterness. We hope that she will grow and that she'll see again just how faithful and loving and kind the Lord God is. And actually, when you look at the text, there's just a very small but very hopeful hint in the text that this might indeed happen, that she'll move from being bitter to feeling better, that Naomi, who has come back empty, will not stay empty, that the days ahead will be better and not bitter, that they'll increasingly experience the Lord's great chesed. And this hint of better days comes right at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22b, because we read, "They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." That is, it's a reminder again, the famine's over, the harvest's here, things are looking up in the house of bread. Things might just be looking up for Naomi and Ruth. So friends, at the end of today's passage, we have two believers who've returned to God. We have one, Naomi, who was a religious insider who'd wandered away from God. In a sense, she was lost from God, and she's experienced great hardship and great tragedy, but now she's returned to God, battle-weary and damaged, damaged by the sin of others, damaged by her own sin, but at least she's returned. At least she's back. And we have another believer. The other believer, Ruth, is a religious outsider. She's a converted pagan, a brand new believer. She'd always been away from the true God without even knowing it. Yet now in faith, she too has returned to him, and she's safely under his rule. And because they've returned to the true God, the God of Chesed, the gracious, kind, faithful God, they can be certain that whatever the future holds, whether there's feast or famine, so to speak, whatever the future holds, they can be sure that he'll care for them through it all. Because the true God always welcomes those who return to him, both outsiders and insiders. But anyway, that was a story, or that is a story, a true story from long ago. So the question is, how does this apply to us? How does it apply to us, given that we live so long after the day of the judges? Even, in fact, we live after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it apply to us? Or, in fact, does it apply to us? Well, the answer is yes, this absolutely applies to us. In the day of the judges, the true God did have his kingdom, the place where he ruled and was present with his people in Israel. And people either lived in that kingdom or they lived outside of it, say in Moab. Well, likewise, in our day, in 2017, God still has his kingdom, the place where he's present with his people whom he rules. And people today either live in this kingdom or outside of it. However, today God's kingdom is not located in a nation, but in a person, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's Gospel, which I read earlier in John 1:14, we're told that the Word, that is the Lord Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God present among us. And according to John 1:17, through Jesus, God's grace and truth, or we could rightly say God's chesed and truth, through Jesus, God's chesed and truth have come to us. God has acted with chesed, with great mercy and love and covenant faithfulness towards us in the Lord Jesus, towards all who believe in Jesus. And God rules his people personally through Jesus. So we're told in John chapter 1, verse 12, that to all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, that is, to all who believe in Jesus' life and death and resurrection for forgiveness of their sin, we're told, chapter 1, verse 12, to them Jesus has given the right to become children of God. That is, the right to become citizens of his kingdom. And this kingdom is an eternal kingdom in which all God's children, that is all who trust in Jesus, receive eternal life. So friends, how should we respond to this eternal king and to his eternal kingdom? More importantly, how are you responding to this eternal king and his eternal kingdom? My guess is that this morning there are at least three groups of people here. Some of us, like Naomi, are insiders, and yet we're living like outsiders. That is, although we're Orthodox believers, although we'd say we believe in Jesus, we're actually not living actively under Jesus' kingship. Functionally, in our everyday lives, we're distant from Jesus. We're not serving and obeying him in our everyday lives. We're not confessing him publicly before others. We're not actually deeply involved with his people in his church. We're insiders, but we're living like outsiders. Well, how should we respond? Well, like Naomi, we need to repent and return. We need to return to having Jesus as number one in our lives and to actively serve him as our king. But some of us, like Ruth, are outsiders, and so naturally we're living like outsiders. That is, we never realise that the only true God has entered human history through Jesus. We never realised, especially, that we need to respond personally to Jesus, that we need, in the words of John the Apostle, that we need to receive him and to believe in his name, that we need to do this to receive eternal life. So what should we do if we're outsiders and naturally living like outsiders? Well, like Ruth, we too need to repent and return. We need to call on God to forgive our sins through his King, the Lord Jesus, so that we can become his children forever. And some of us, like Elimelech before he fled from Bethlehem, some of us, like Elimelech, are insiders and yet we're very tempted by what's on the outside. We're tempted as if the grass outside of God's kingdom is better than what's and greener than what's in here. We're tempted as if there's bread outside of Bethlehem. We're insiders, yet we're sorely tempted by what's outside. And we're finding that following Jesus is actually tough, that things don't always go our way. Surrounded by our current cultural Moab, deep down we're thinking that life might just be a bit easier if I wasn't a follower of the Lord Jesus, or at least if I kept it a secret. Well, friends, if that describes you, if it describes me, then we need to take courage. Friends, we must never run from Jesus. We must never do a runner. By grace, we must remain clinging to the Lord Jesus, because there is no bread in Moab. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, 48, he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the one whom you need for your very life and especially for your eternal life." Friends, we need Jesus. We must never run from him. After all, as the Apostle Peter said in chapter 6, verse 68, and actually as we sung, the Apostle Peter said, "Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."